Well, let's pray then as we come to the ministry of God's Word. Father, we ask your blessing now upon the teaching and proclamation of your Word. We pray that you would give us illumination of mind by your Spirit to understand your truth, that which is foolishness to the carnal mind, and yet is true wisdom, the wisdom of God. And Father, we pray that you would give us soft hearts to receive that word, faith to believe it, repentance to obey where your word calls for repentance, trembling where your word calls us to fear and tremble, and an encouragement, Father, and strength, where your word commends us and makes promises to us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You might want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. The text is printed out for you in the handout, but we will be looking at a few verses also in the New Testament that are not in the handout. And so you might want to at least be in the vicinity there of 1 Peter chapter 3, which is our text for this morning. The first, at least some points from the first seven verses. We're not going to be able to deal exhaustively with this text. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning then in verse 1. Here is a quotation from a lady named Elreda Dodds that was quoted in a book called Woman Submit by Jocelyn Anderson. Society usually labels women who are victimized by abusive men as fools for ever having gotten involved with them. But the Word of God identifies the angry and abusive man as the one who is the fool. Now, once again, we're reminded that when we speak of an abusive person, we understand that it can be a wife in a marriage. It can be the husband in the marriage. More often than not, it is the husband. But we certainly understand that there are abusive women as well. Whoever is the abusive person is the fool according to the Word of God. And there we see Nabal, right? Nabal, the fool. And we can learn much about abuse and how, and in particular this doctrine of headship and submission as presented in the Scriptures. This is the last message in this series on abuse and domestic violence that we've also called the psychology of sin. And you remember we called it the psychology of sin because we see that as we study the mindset of abuse, the mentality of abuse, we see that it is a perfect example of the mindset of sin, the mind which is set on sin, on the flesh, as Romans 8 speaks of, and is hostile then toward God and toward His law and His righteousness. We see, like the abusive man's sin, sin in general desires power and control. Me, me, me. I am first. I must be over everyone else. Power and control. Sin sees itself as profoundly entitled to that power and profoundly justified in using whatever tactics of abuse are necessary to ensure that it has that power and that control. We have seen some, and only some, of the evil that this sin of abuse does to its victims then as well. But that's nothing to the abusive individual. He or she simply wants that power and control. I hope that as we've seen and learned, I hope that we all believe it, that this evil of abuse surrounds us. There's not a single person here today that does not know either a victim of abuse or an abusive person, though you may not know it, right? And even if there happened to be someone, I seriously doubt it, but even if there happened to be someone who doesn't presently know an abuser or a victim of an abuser, be assured that you will. That you will. And I hope that you are going to be aware of this more and more. In spite of the fact that this evil is so widespread, people in general, and I think in some ways the church in particular, continue to deny the thing rather than face up to it. I was speaking with a woman recently who has been studying and getting wise to this whole matter of abuse, and recently she presented it as a suggested topic to her that her church might study. Her proposal was met with classic coolness and indifference, you might say. And I think we've mentioned this before, but you need to be aware of this. When you present this topic to people, and even in the church, you are going to be met with coolness. You are going to be, people are not going to just jump on this topic and see it as important. Why is this? Well, first of all, we are largely ignorant that the problem even exists. Secondly, we can tend to be cowardly, right? People are cowardly, and this takes some courage to face up to this thing. And then there's just selfishness. You know, I would really rather not deal with it. Similar to ignorance, there is this the deceptiveness of the abusive person that keeps us in the dark and keeps us duped. And so we need to keep this topic right in front of people and keep coming back to it, so that the abusive person cannot continue to hide and deceive and carry on the abuse unleash all of the effects of abuse onto victims and onto children and so on. And certainly so that this kind of an individual cannot hide between a facade of religion, of Christianity, and end up being using the church as a place to hide or even justify what their abusive tactics. We've also learned that these same abusive tactics and deceptions crop up in other relationships of life. You could work for an abusive employer, for example. Have just some other extended family relationship with a person that is abusive. And sadly, as we've mentioned many times, many churches are enslaved to the domination of a Diotrephes, the man or the woman who loves to be first. I want to be first, and craves and sees it as their entitlement to have that self-glory then in the church. We should not be surprised by it, though we are fooled by it so often. God has warned us many times in the Scripture about a Diotrephes. Well, this morning, we want to wind up the series by looking once more at this subject of this biblical doctrine of headship and submission in marriage. And specifically, we want to look at the text that appears in 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been there before, but we want to do some more follow-up with it. So listen then, as Peter is instructing wives and then husbands in the last verse. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And by the way, there, I think what he means by imperishable, your external adornment, sorry ladies, this is the way it is. As you grow older, all of our external adornment kind of has a way of fading away, doesn't it? Right? As we grow older, but here's the deal. True beauty increases. It is imperishable. The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. All right, well, there is the text. Here is another quotation, this one by a woman named Harriet Robinson in 1881, as she is describing what the English common law was back in the old days. By the English common law, her husband was her lord and master. He had the custody of her person and of her minor children. He could, quote, punish her with a stick no bigger than his thumb, and she could not complain against him. Well, that did not come out of the Bible, right? The Bible is not the source of that kind of a law. That is not biblical headship. The Bible instructs husbands to love their wives as themselves, just as Christ loves his bride and has given himself up for her. Well, Peter says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What does that mean? That's the thing that we have been considering these past in the past few messages in this series. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Here are some takes, some opinions on this from Christians. Here's a well-known evangelical pastor from, well, let's see, I think he's probably not living now, so this would be maybe back in the 60s or 70s. He said, the primary responsibility for a good relationship in marriage lies with the wife. If the wife is submissive to her husband, they will have a good relationship. Now, I hope that you know enough from this series on abuse to know that that is ridiculous, right? That is absolutely wrong. You know, if anything, the Bible puts the primary responsibility for a good marriage on the husband. After all, he's the head, right? But it really rests with both people. This is a terrible statement, and it was preached from a pulpit and published in books. If the wife is submissive to her husband, they will have a good relationship. That's one of the fallacies that an abuse victim can come to believe. If I just am better at submitting, it'll get better. No, it won't. Here's a quotation from a lady that wrote a Christian book on submission and headship. The scriptures say a woman must ignore her feelings about the will of God and do what her husband says. She is to obey her husband as if he were God himself. That's idolatry. That's a terrible statement, and it is a distortion of the scriptures. Now, of course, we understand that our feelings can lead us astray, right? Our feelings are not our primary guide. The scriptures are. However, God has given us feelings, and one of the things that we need to understand about unhealthy relationships, toxic relationships, is that, you know, if I'm around a person who makes me feel uneasy, fearful. I need to at least ask, why is that? Why does that person make me feel that way? So we would not want to tell people, tell women, for example, well, just, you have to ignore your feelings about the will of God. Do what your husband says. She is to obey her husband as if he were God himself. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Here's an excerpt from an evangelical, a national, if not worldwide, evangelical talk show. A caller called in. Question, how should I respond to my husband's anger, alcoholism, adultery, and abuse? And the host, well-known Christian author and so on, he says, you are a missionary in your marriage. If he's willing, you should hang in there and pray for him. Now, if he's willing, you should hang in there and pray for him. But notice that he is an angry man, he is a drunkard, he's an adulterer, and he is an abuser. Now, as Jocelyn Anderson, after she quoted that, and I verified that, after she quoted that, she makes this comment. She said that before reeling off this traditional but very possibly dangerous piece of advice, the minister slash host made no effort whatsoever to find out the extent of the abuse this woman was experiencing, or if there was the possibility of an immediate threat to her physical safety. The stay and pray counsel only serves to enable the abuser to comfortably continue his sinful and illegal behavior while keeping the victim in harm's way. But such counsel is commonly accepted among evangelicals as the biblical solution to domestic violence. Just stay, pray, try harder. The Lord will work it out, you see. Many times, then, we find experts, right? This host is a nationally known authority, right? Authority on marriage and on Christian counseling and so on. And yet this is the kind of advice that is so commonly being given. It's horrible counsel, it's unbiblical, and it is dangerous. One woman who wrote to a very well-known Christian counselor that the violence in her marriage was escalating, right? Key word, red lights start going off. Escalation of violence is a very dangerous sign, right, in abuse. She wrote that the violence in her marriage was escalating. She received the counsel that her goal should be to change her husband's behavior, not to get a divorce. In addition, she wrote that her husband was a highly respected leader in his church, and yet the counselor made no mention at all of church discipline, nor of calling the police. Right? This is why this the abuse issue and the way that Christians, Bible-believing Christians, have been handling it is really scandalous. It's a scandal in the church. Now, I respect John MacArthur, but I'm going to criticize him this morning, all right? On his Grace to You website, and you can read it for yourself, on his Grace to You website, John MacArthur has a section, Questions and Answers. And so I went there and I plugged in the word battered, just to see what I would come up with. And I found this question and the answer that MacArthur gave. Question. Adultery is not the only extremely painful ingredient in a marriage. What do you recommend in your counseling where there is child molestation or wife beating or extreme alcoholism or some of those situations that become not just marginal but really intolerable for a wife, we'll say? All right, so here is John MacArthur's answer. I think 1 Corinthians 7:10 says, very simply, I'll read it to you, that there is an answer to that, And I think perhaps that's what's in view in this text. It says, if she divorces, and it doesn't give you any reason here, it just says, if she divorces, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, but don't let the husband divorce his wife. What it is saying, there is that there may be a situation without adultery where you divorce, and it may be, in my mind, it's one of those situations. Now, by the way, let me back up. Are you finding these words a little hard to follow? The reason you are is it's being spoken off the top of his head. There's not real definiteness here, right? He's speaking without thinking a whole lot, and because his words, as they're going to show, he is not knowledgeable about abuse. He is not knowledgeable. You should not give counsel in an area where you don't have any expertise. I can't counsel a mother who says, what am I going to do? This man has committed incest with my child, and he beats me up, and et cetera, beats up the children, and so forth and so on. Do I just sit there and take it? And the chairs on my head, I mean, hit with chairs. And the stuff he throws at me, and the cigarette burns on my arm, and battered wives, and all this stuff. What do I do? Well, certainly there's nothing in the Bible that says you just stand around until you're just beaten to a pulp. You know, God has built into the human being a certain sense of self-preservation, right? And it's normal to separate yourself in that kind of situation. And maybe that's what Paul is thinking about. There may come circumstances where divorce occurs, but if it isn't on biblical grounds, that's it. I mean, you can remain unmarried or be reunited, but I would say that's only a possibility in that text. I really feel that if we are obedient to the Word of God in that kind of a situation, God would give us the grace to endure a lot more severe things than we think. So what we do is this. We counsel people this way. If you're in an abusive situation, there's not adultery involved. Now look at the wording here. Listen carefully. If you're in an abusive situation, there's not adultery involved. It's just abusive. What does John MacArthur think about abuse? He thinks that it's not very serious, right? And you know, I mean, not just to hammer him, I know that before I studied this topic, I could make some stupid statements like that too. And so could you. So let's not put it all on his shoulders. But nevertheless, this is on his website right now at this moment. This is the kind of thing that people are reading. There's not adultery involved. It's just abuse, cruelty, or something like that. I don't think alcoholism is necessarily in the same category, but where there is beatings, where it affects you or the children, there's nothing to say that you shouldn't step away, get away to preserve your own health and your own safety and your own security. You don't need to stay there and just be beaten to a pulp. God has given us a self-defense mechanism. But I don't think that's grounds for divorce biblically. I think you have to hang in there, and that's what makes great prayer warriors, people who can turn that kind of a thing into a draw nigh unto God kind of relationship. You know, when all your family has forsaken you, the Lord will be your family. Terrible, 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 terrible. You could get someone killed that way. You could drive them to suicide. Totally distort their view about God and so on. It's absolutely unbiblical. This is where we can find ourselves going beyond the scripture, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Because I think that in MacArthur's zeal to guard the authority of scripture, he so often becomes so wooden in his literalness of the scripture that the real principles escape him, right? It does not say in the Bible, that divorce is permissible for any reason other than adultery or desertion, right? Adultery or desertion. And it has to be some literal man. As long as he's letting you live in his house under this roof and so on, doesn't throw you out the door, then that is not desertion and so on. So this is terrible counsel. It's scandalous that the church that is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth is giving this kind of false advice to people. And so we want to get it right. Let's talk about Peter's, a couple of phrases here in 1 Peter 3, in particular, that tend to be troublesome. And what I mean troublesome is I mean misapplied, misinterpreted, you see, and damage done by them. And those phrases are, then, first of all, in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, right? What does that mean? Even if your husband does not obey the word, be subject to them, even if they do not obey the word. And then the second phrase comes down in verse 4, this matter of the adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit, right? So what does that mean? These phrases have often been used by Christians and by abusive men themselves, who are using the Bible as an excuse, a facade for their abuse, to argue that a wife must, one, obey their husband even when he is walking in sin. After all, Peter said, even if he's not obedient to the word, she's to obey him. Isn't that what it said? So, well, what does it mean that he's a man who's not obedient to the word? What does that mean? And secondly, then, obviously, she should silently obey him, keep her mouth shut, be soft and non-confrontive at all times. Now, from what we have learned about the nature, the mentality of the abusive man, it should be clear to us that those kinds of responses to abuse, doing whatever he says, whatever he says, never speaking, just being quiet, just doing it, is that kind of reaction is not going to move the abusive man to repentance. And yet Peter says that whatever this gentle, quiet spirit is and so on is going to be a powerful thing. Well, that's not powerful. So in fact, we know that an abusive man revels in seeing that kind of softness, of just being a doormat, and it feeds his sin. It feeds his sin. All right, well then, first of all, who is a husband that does not obey the word? What does Peter mean by this? Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. As I said, very often, this matter of a man not being obedient to the word, and yet the wife is supposed to submit to him anyway, means that, ladies, even if your husband is sinning, you must do what he says. All right? That's often how this is interpreted. Well, let's let Peter define what it means to obey or disobey the word. And all you have to do is back up 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, you see it earlier in chapter 1. If you look at the end of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verse 22. This is not in the handout. The chapter 2 text is, but 1 Peter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Okay, so what is the word, first of all, according to this text? Well, it's the truth, and that is the word to which believers have responded in obedience. What is it? It's the gospel. So to obey the gospel, to obey the word, is to believe the word. It is to be a Christian. And you see the same thing, even more clearly, 1 Peter 2, verses 6 to 8, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the Lord Jesus, of course. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. Got that? Those of you who believe versus those who do not believe, the stone in what? In what? In Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Who are these people here in these verses that disobey the word? These are people who are disobedient to the word, just like the man in verse 1, the husband in verse 1. Who are they? Well, it's plain. They're unbelievers. They're not Christians. And that's what Peter's talking about here. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, and especially in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, are instructions to women, Christian women, who are married to an unsaved man. That's what it means. Some who do not obey the word. Now, this is general instruction to all Christian wives. But especially we see here, even if some of you ladies have a husband who's not a believer, that's what it means. It does not mean that, ladies, even if your husband, professing Christian or not a professing Christian, by the mere fact that he's your husband, even if he and when he is disobeying God, when he's sinning, you still must submit to him. Right? That is a terrible distortion of this text. Peter is not teaching that a woman is to submit to her husband no matter what wickedness and sin he is committing against her or someone else, or demanding that she participate in with him. Now, that conclusion is also supported by the fact that the first word in chapter 3 is likewise. That's kind of like one of those therefores, right? So it throws you back into the preceding context, right? Likewise, in the same way. Well, what way? We've got to back up and see what way that was. And so, if you go back and look at the context here, look at verse 12, verse of chapter 2 now. This is chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, this is like the thesis over the rest of this instruction. His thesis is this: Christians, keep your conduct before the world, before unsaved people, honorable, godly, so that when they, even though they speak against you, you stupid Christians, and you're just causing all kinds of trouble, and you're a bunch of heretics and so on, yet they're torn because they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They see your good deeds. Well, that's the same thing that he's telling the wives down here in chapter 3, so that they can observe your godly conduct and be one without a word. Well, after stating that thesis in chapter 2, verse 12, Christians, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, he gives several examples. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, see the godly conduct, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, employees, be subject to your bosses, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. All right? So what's his point here? His point is, he is instructing Christians who are hated by the world, persecuted by the world, undergoing fiery tribulations, that they are to even increasingly live godly lives, because that adorns the gospel, and without even preaching a word, you are preaching a powerful word by your godly conduct. And that's the very same thing that we see down here in the instruction then given to the wife. Now, we won't take a lot of time for this, but someone might argue that Peter tells slaves, though, servants, in chapter 2, that they are to submit even to an unjust master, and that they are to endure sorrow while suffering unjustly, even if they're being beaten for doing good. And this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, Peter says. And so someone might come along and say, well, see, that's what we're telling wives in abusive marriages. Even if he beats you, right? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He will enable you, and so on. Christ didn't revile in return. He simply entrusted himself to God. Well, so how would we answer this? First of all, a woman's husband is not a master, and she is not a slave, right? A marriage is not exactly the same as a master-slave relationship. A slave in those days, well, with some exception, but a slave had no alternative. I mean, what is a slave going to do if his master is beating him or mistreating him and so on? I'm sure that they had very, very little recourse. Some wives in some cultures, and even today, have very little, if any, recourse if their husband is a cruel, abusive man, and even kills them in some countries, some Islamic countries, right? There's no recourse then at all. And she's a Christian, she throws herself on the mercy of God. But you know, the Bible is very plain that when there is a way of escape, take it. Take it, right? Women in this country and in our culture have ways of escape. And so it is one thing to submit to the righteous headship of an unsaved husband, and the wife set a godly example in her conduct, but it is quite another to be a victim of an abusive husband and to be in a culture in which you have recourse. You have legal recourse. And this doesn't mean then that a Christian wife victim is going to say, well, I don't need to trust the Lord, I'll trust the law, and so on. But nevertheless, you're going to trust the Lord all the more and still use the instruments that he has provided. It is not correct to say that a woman in a marriage, a husband-wife relationship, is like a master and a slave relationship. It is not correct. And there's further reason that we will look at here in a moment as well. In the Bible, whenever there is instruction given to those who are under an authority, All right? Whenever the Bible gives instruction to those who are under authority, children to parents, wives to husbands, church members to church officers, elders, and so on, citizens to the king, to the government, that instruction is almost always, right, accompanied by God's instruction to the person in authority as well. And that is to say, people that God and institutions that God has placed in authority in our lives do not have unlimited authority. They are accountable to God, and they're to exercise that authority as God intends for them to exercise it. So you see things like, masters, give up your threatenings. Stop that. Right? You remember, you and your slaves are fellow heirs if you're Christian. So masters, give up your threatenings. Husbands are to love their wives, not abuse their wives. Parents are not to frustrate and exasperate their children. And church elders are not to domineer and lord it over then their people. Right? So to submit to a person, to a husband who is not obeying the word, must not be interpreted as God telling a wife, even the wife of an abusive man, no matter what, you must submit to him. I read that quotation earlier from a fundamental Christian book that interpreted this submission this way. Remember, the scriptures say a woman must ignore her feelings about the will of God and do what her husband says. She is to obey her husband as if he were God himself. Let's think about that for a moment. She must obey her husband as if he were God himself. Well, he's not God. The king is not God. Parents are not God. So we don't obey authorities, even though they're instituted by God. We do not obey human beings in authority set over us in the same way that we obey God, correct? Because they are not God, and this can cause then all kinds of terrible misapplication. I read a critique of that book. It was very good. It was written actually by the book that's in which the woman says that you are to obey God as, or your husband as if he were God himself. Comes from a fundamental, independent church setting. And it was interesting that another church in that same circle of churches, a fundamental, independent church, took that book to task and did a good job on it. And it observed this, that what that lady is saying in that book, and you can find this in fundamental conservative Christian churches, is this. The woman must obey her husband always, in everything. Doesn't the Bible say that? In everything. So you're supposed to obey him in everything. Even if what he tells you to do is sinful, you must do it. But don't worry, because God will hold him responsible, not you. Okay? So that is the thesis, and that is unfortunately more common than you might realize. That is to say, obey your husband as if he were God himself means obey him as if he were God himself. He says it, you do it, and so on. Well, of course, that's terrible. It is absolutely unbiblical. One of the that church put that refutation of that book online, and someone wrote this note to them in appreciation for it. I just finished reading your booklet, Critique, and wanted to say that as a committed Christian and counselor of spiritually, physically, and emotionally abused women, there's finally an article on this subject that's actually Christ-centered. Blessings to you in writing such a profound and scriptural rebuttal of what has become such a hot topic in the church, namely submission. Most of the women I counsel are women within the church who are abused, some of them physically, by their, quote, Bible-believing husbands. Currently, I'm counseling a young woman who has been in a physically, emotionally, and spiritually abusive marriage for 6 years. Her husband, a professing Christian, has been a drunkard for the past 22 years, addicted to all forms of pornography, and attempted several times during their marriage to force her to perform acts that she was not clear in her conscience with. Her pastor has told her that God calls all wives to submit to their husbands no matter what they demand, and that God will grant her peace and safety. I pray that God has continual mercy on this young woman. She is contemplating suicide. It's a very sad situation and greatly complicated by her spiritual leaders who teach absolute submission. Not every woman is blessed to have a godly husband who does put his wife before himself and who does love his wife as Christ loved the church. We live in a fallen world riddled with sin, and every single situation is unique in and of itself. So there is that caution that we not be duped by that kind of a false interpretation of what the Bible means about submission. Now, in the middle of this, before we get to the matter of a gentle and quiet spirit, I also want to put a caution in by reading an excerpt to you from Wayne Grudem's book on evangelical feminism. We are rejecting the misuse of the doctrines, biblical doctrines of headship and submission. We are not rejecting the biblical doctrines of headship and submission. We don't want to swing wildly the other direction. Listen to Wayne Grudem. There is tremendous pressure in present-day culture to deny male leadership in the home and the church. To prove that, just ask any pastor if he enjoys preaching and teaching about male headship in marriage in the church today. Almost nobody wants to tackle the subject. It's too controversial, which means it will stir up objections and people will be upset. It's not easy to stand against the culture. It's much easier to give in and say women can do whatever men can do in the church and in the home. But what about all those Bible verses that talk about male leadership in the home and church? Something has to be done with them. So for the last 30 years, evangelical feminist scholars. Now, when he says evangelical feminists, he doesn't mean strictly just women. He means men and women that are embracing feminism, all right, and yet they're professing to be Bible-believing Christians. If you're just a rank liberal, you just dismiss the whole Bible, right? But here they want to do something with it. So for the last 30 years, evangelical feminist scholars have devised thousands of pages of arguments attempting to show that those parts of the Bible do not apply to us today, or don't mean what people have always thought they mean, or aren't part of the Bible, or are contradicted by experience, or are simply wrong. And so, as I explain in the following pages, this is from the preface to his book on evangelical feminism, the authority of the Bible is undermined. And when that happens, little by little, step by step, colleges and churches and denominations start to slide toward liberalism. This is because the claims and arguments that evangelical feminists adopt about these specific passages in the Bible set in motion a process of interpreting Scripture that will be used increasingly to nullify the authority of Scripture in other areas as well. One by one, the teachings of Scripture that are unpopular in the culture are rejected. And one issue at a time, the church begins to sound more and more like the secular world. This is the classic path to liberalism, and which is unbelief. And I believe that evangelical feminism is leading Christians down that path one step at a time today. And no doubt that it is. Rest assured, anytime you see a church, a Christian college, a parachurch, Christian ministry, a seminary of any kind, saying that a woman can function as an elder or as a pastor. And usually they don't take that leap from here to here. There's little steps in between. But as you see them moving in that direction, rest assured that as the years go by, the next thing down the line will be the acceptance of homosexuality and just a complete denial then of the authority of the word of God, you see. So this is vital. We are rejecting the misuse and the abuse of Scripture, of these doctrines. We are not rejecting these doctrines. Well, to return to the point. By the way, at this point, I thought of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. A little insight into the submission of a slave to a master. Were you a slave when called, when you were saved? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Right. Go for it. Take that route out if you can. Think this week of as many instances as you can in the Bible where we find examples of godly men or women leaving or fleeing or avoiding an abusive relationship. All right? David fled from Saul. He didn't stay there and let Saul kill him. He fled from Saul. He recognized Saul's kingship, but he fled from him. The Lord himself tells Joseph, don't return to Nazareth. You know, somebody worse is in charge down there now. Go to Egypt. Moses' mother commended for hiding her baby in the river to escape Pharaoh's death order. And there are many, many more. Look at the life of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And look at them and how they responded to ungodly orders from the king. Here is a caution in this. And we're still going to get to the gentle, quiet spirit in a moment. But I think this is a caution that we need to hear. We need to guard against a tendency to develop what the Bible would call asceticism, a severe treatment of the body. All right, this can be a problem. Paul says that such things are worthless in God's sight. They don't have any value to purify us, some kind of severe treatment of the flesh. We evangelicals are critical, and rightly so, of the Roman Catholic Church because Rome has historically embraced, said there's value in asceticism and some severe treatment of the body and so forth. But we can develop an unbiblical view of suffering and think that it's somehow suffering for the Lord. It's somehow by submitting ourselves to this suffering, it is meritorious somehow before God. After all, the Bible says we're supposed to crucify the flesh, right? And all of these kinds of things. And so we need to take great care in our thinking about suffering. If God calls us into suffering, then we can rejoice in it. But if there's a way out, if there's a way out of it, take the way out, right? If there's not a way out, God will provide one. He always will. He will always provide one. Because one of the common effects of abuse on its victim is confusion, false guilt, wrong thinking, remaining in that abusive relationship is not going to somehow bring the victim into some clearer understanding of God's truth. It isn't going to happen. Many Christian women in an abusive relationship conclude, I deserve this mistreatment because I'm such a sinner. Do you think that? Everybody, put that question to yourself. Do you think when something bad happens to you, some tribulation, some trial or whatever, do you think, well, you know, boy, I deserve this because I am such a sinner? Do you think that your suffering is meritorious before God? Do you hear the pride in that? I mean, you may as well literally, like the guy in the Philippines does on Easter, you know, have yourself nailed to a cross and think that you're being meritorious. Christ has borne it all. God disciplines His children. He chastises us. He sanctifies us. He increases our faith by taking us through trials. But to say that I deserve it because I am such a sinner is absolutely, absolutely unbiblical, you see, because this is what grace is all about. Yeah, we deserve hell, but Christ has taken it then upon Himself. That's what I would call morbid. It only leads to death, right? Morbid introspection. I deserve this because, you know, I'm such a sinner. No. Christ has taken our sin upon Himself. God does not continue to punish His people because they are sinners. He's working to present us without spot or wrinkle, and He's sanctifying us. But Christ has paid it all. If you're in Christ, your sin has been taken upon Himself. So if you really want to acknowledge sin in yourself, if you find yourself making that kind of a statement and thinking that, I deserve this because I'm such a sinner, well, admonish yourself for pride. You are not the Savior. You don't need to be. By the way, and I'll just have you, maybe you can make a note at this and look at the scriptures yourselves this week. They are important. What about this phrase in the submission texts, as to the Lord? Submit to your husband as to the Lord. She is to obey her husband as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22. Colossians 3:23, instruction given to slaves. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And then again, Ephesians 6:5-8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, this would be a good exercise for you if you look those texts up. Ephesians 5:22, Ephesians 6:5-8, and Colossians 3:23. These are the kinds of texts that would be used to support the view, women, submit to your husband as if he were God Himself. It says, as to the Lord, as you would Christ. Just read on into verses 6-8 in Ephesians chapter 6, and I think that you will see the answer there. So I really challenge you to do that exercise. All right, Debbie Pride and Robert Needham, in their book, A Biblical Perspective of What to Do When You're Abused by Your Husband, say, an abused victim may think, if I submit to this mistreatment with a loving and good attitude, God will help me and intervene. But submitting to unjustified, impermissible evil is never blessed or righteous. not the least because it means the abuser is reinforced in his habituated wickedness, as well as being passively encouraged to lose out on God's intended blessings promised to husbands who cherish their wives. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is, our confession of Christ and our walk with Christ, does not obligate us to passively receive or to submit to evil without resistance. But rather, the Scripture obligates us to overcome evil actively. To be unwilling to expose a husband's abusive behavior is actually a profound lack of Christ-like love toward him and a selfish putting of one's own short-term safety ahead of his long-term spiritual good. So there's just some observations from their book. Well, quickly then, a gentle and quiet spirit. I think we've been getting a pretty good handle on this in Sunday school, right? As we've been studying this matter of gentleness. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's precious in the sight of God. Now, whatever a gentle and quiet spirit is, as we've already mentioned, it is powerful because it can preach without a word to an unsaved husband. It's powerful. It's precious in God's sight, and it's beautiful. Well, there's nothing powerful, precious, or beautiful in wrongly being a doormat to abuse. That is not, as we've seen, that is not what gentleness is. Listen to these words again on this by Pride in Needham. A meek and quiet spirit means, I am to say nothing and accept blame. Is that what it means? No. If this is true, then Moses was regularly in sin for all the times he strongly confronted sin, both in Pharaoh and later on in the Israelites. And yet the Scripture testifies that Moses was one of the meekest men that ever lived. Taking blame for another's sin, something Jesus did on the cross, something we can't do, is not only unrighteous, but is actually idolizing him and denying him the God-commanded feedback he needs in order to repent. Saying nothing and accepting blame can also be an expression of understandable fear, but an unwillingness to trust God to bless obedience in difficult circumstances. Meekness is not passivity. Meekness is rather the essence of humility. A quiet spirit does not describe one who does not speak up, but one who has an inner peace with God and security in His love. A gentle, quiet spirit. Quiet. What is that? It doesn't mean keep your mouth shut. It means a peaceful spirit, a person who is secure in the love of God. It is a quality of being unshaken, unrattled, rather than raging out of control or trembling in cowardly fear. It speaks truth out of a quiet, peaceful, yet calm confidence. And we see that perfectly illustrated in Abigail, right? Abigail is functioning in 1 Samuel 25 with a quiet, gentle spirit. And yet she says, my husband's name is Nabal, so he is a fool. And she takes all of this action and she doesn't tell him that she is doing it. She does not treat Nabal as if he were God himself. And God blesses her then for it. Finally, here in verse 6 of 1 Peter 3, in the last part of verse 6, you will find what I think is Peter's definition of a gentle, quiet spirit. I'm not sure why he picked Sarah as a model of submission. Yeah, I don't know about him, but she must have been in some ways because he picked Sarah. But verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. Now look at this. If you do good, that is gentleness. If you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening, that is quietness. All right? Gentle, quiet spirit. is a woman who does good, does it like Abigail did, and yet did it with a calm, quiet, confident trust in the Lord, not being afraid of anything. Well, that we need to conclude then, and this is the conclusion of this series on domestic violence and abuse. We are accountable now for the knowledge that we have. We're not in the dark anymore. You're not in the dark anymore about this sin of abuse. We don't need to be duped by the abusive person then anymore, and we're able to speak truth and bring that truth to bear upon those situations of abuse and never again be guilty of giving bad, unbiblical counsel to victims of abuse. There are many other areas we could have covered. For example, challenge to the men once again. Ask yourselves, deal with this, men. What do you think of women? What did your father think of women? What does, if he's still alive, what does your father think of women? How does he talk about your mother? How does he talk about women in general? What kind of jokes does he tell about women? What is your mentality and mindset about women? What kind of a mentality is promoted in the media, movies, television, so forth, about women? Do you see this? The stuff is published by liberal feminists, and yet it is the most abuse and demeaning toward women source that we have today about women. There's a great irony there. But men, the Bible says that your wife is your own body, your own flesh. What kind of a man looks at his own body as an idiot, as a subhuman, as not as intelligent and so on as men, inferior than in nature? What kind of a man does? Nabal. That's what kind of a man does that. A fool. What do you think of your wife, men? What do you think of her? What do you think of women then in general? Please do not forget the things that we have learned, the things for which we are accountable for, and pray that the Lord will give us opportunity to help more victims of abuse, whether they be men or women, and that this church would never be a place where an abusive person can hide. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing all of these truths to us and helping us to see lies that we've embraced, false unbiblical thinking and deceptions. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to do that same work with your truth in us. We pray, Father, that if there be anyone in this church that still has, to any degree, an abusive mentality, an unbiblical view of women, an unbiblical view of themselves, Father, that would be exposed. We pray, Father, for the marriages, homes, families in this church. And we pray, Father, that if there are things that need to be addressed in those marriages, in husbands, in wives, and that you would bring that need right out into the open, that they would, that those husbands and wives would see it. Father, we pray that you would protect the marriages, protect the families for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.